Great day it is to be able to come into the house of the living God and look at His Word and the way that He reveals Himself to us in so many ways, and to go back into the Old Testament and understand this is the same God that we serve today, and we have this history. We have this history of what He's done, but we also have the history of what His people have done. And I think history is very helpful for those who don't know it or are destined to repeat it. And certainly, in many cases, we don't want to do that. And as studying for this lesson, you know, you think about the history that we've been a part of, that we've been able to study, you know, that began with Abraham. You think of Abraham, how long ago did Abraham live? Well, he lived from 2166 BC, 2,000 years before Christ. He lived for 175 years. And then you kind of fast forward into the time frame that we're studying now in the book of Joshua. We know that the Exodus was about 1445. So that means we have Moses' timeline, where he died about 1405, which would have put us where we are now in Joshua. It's almost 600 years after God made the promise to Abraham of the land. It's almost 600 years. I don't know that we really grasp that type of time frame, because how long have we been a nation in the United States? 241 years. We're talking about, you know, a time frame of 600 years that elapsed between God's promise and this nation that is now on the verge of entering this promised land and taking possession of what God had promised 600 years ago. What was it like to live in that generation when God would lead His people into the promised land that they had been waiting 600 years for? You know, can we comprehend that? It was a huge event. Know that. As God had said to Moses in Deuteronomy 34, He says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.'" Just in case somebody wasn't certain of that, God tells to Moses, "This is the land. This is the land which I swore I'd give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.'" And then He says to Moses, "I've let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not enter in." So you can see that there was a rather circuitous route that this nation of Israel has been on. You see where it says Nile and Delta. This is a traditional route of the Exodus. You see where it says Nile and Delta. That's where the crossing of the Red Sea occurred. When the nation left the bondage of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, and then they wandered, initially they went straight to where they were supposed to be, where the 12 spies were. See where it says 12 spies? And then something really, really difficult happened. Now, on the way, they had some challenges. We know that. But when they get to Kadesh Barnea, and they're, again, they're on the verge of entering the promised land in the time of Moses. And then you have two groups of people, or two people in particular, that go out and spend 40 days observing some events, and they come back, these spies, and if you take their observations, they interpret them very differently. And as a result of the interpretation of the observations that happened during the 40 days that they were spies, the nation makes a terrible, terrible decision. What causes two people to come back with such different interpretations of the observation? If you remember what they were, one set of spies, 10 of them, came back and said, we can't enter the land. Now, two of the spies came back and said, we need to enter the land. They both saw the same things. And what they saw was a land that was good, but that a land that was occupied. And it was occupied by some rather large individuals. And one group said, we can't enter in. That's how they interpreted the data. The other two, Joshua and Caleb, said, we must enter in. Why? What's the difference? Why is there a difference in interpretation when they saw exactly the same thing? They were together every moment. Why the different interpretation? What do you think? What's that, Keith? God's man? God's command. What was God's command? Yeah, God had told them to enter in. And one group said, we're going to follow God. And the other group said, what? We're going to believe what was observed. That's why I say history is really important to study, because now this is the next generation. What happened to that generation? They didn't enter in, did they? They made the decision, no, we're going to go with the men and what they observed. We're going to take their interpretation and we're going to go with that. And as a result, they didn't enter the land. 40 years they spent in the wilderness. All of them died of that generation except Joshua and Caleb. Today, you see Jericho, there's a star right underneath Jericho. That's where the nation is today in our lesson, in our scripture today. They stand once again ready to enter God's promised land. You know, when Moses sent out the spies, whose idea was that to send out spies anyway? Whose idea was that? You remember? It was God's idea. God told Moses to send out the spies. The problem wasn't spies. Because what did Joshua do? Joshua sent out spies. What it was the interpretation that they came back with. That was the problem. It wasn't wrong to have send out spies. What was the interpretation that the spies that Joshua sent? What did they come back? What was their report? We'll look at the very end of last week's lesson. Chapter 2, verse 24. The two spies returned. The two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and narrated them all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. Good start. It's a good start to making the right decision. Interpret the facts in the way that God has directed us to. So, we start today's lesson at a point where they have all the information now. What are they going to do with it? Our key verse. It's from Joshua 3:5. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Here's where we are on the outline. The theme of Joshua is conquer and divide. And we're still in the first of four sections, the first being entering the promised land, chapters 1 through 5, and we're in chapter 3 right in the middle. Our theme today is God demonstrates his miraculous power to accomplish his divine purpose. God displays his miraculous power for a purpose, and it's a divine purpose. It's not just a random activity. And before we read these verses, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful We are thankful that we can be your people through your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we can come into your house, open your word, and read about the way that you've revealed yourself to us because you love us, because you desire us to know you as you are. You desire us to worship you. Father, may this lesson today result in us knowing you better and obeying you more. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're not in Joshua 3 yet, turn there and let's read the first 6 verses. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. The first thing we see is that the officers give further instructions to the people. I say further instructions because back when we taught chapter 1, the officers had commanded the people in verse 10. They passed through the camp and they commanded the people saying, "Prepare provisions for yourself, for within 3 days you are to cross the Jordan to go in and possess the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess." So these aren't the same commands, same officers. Remember we talked about the officers as being not military people, but administrative people who were in leadership positions, who were greatly respected by the people. And what they had told the people initially was, "Prepare your provisions for this trip that you'll be going on. We're going to cross the Jordan." That was told to them. And then they're going to go possess the land that the Lord has given you. So the people had received initial instructions to prepare for provisions. Now, this was at the end of the 3 days, a different time frame as well. Different instructions, different time frame. They received their final instructions. Their final instructions are, the officers tell the people to follow the Ark of the Covenant. They're to follow the Ark, the priests are going to be carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and they're to follow the Ark of the Covenant, but at a distance. Now, what do we know about the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it's the most holy possession that the nation of Israel possessed. It was a symbol of God's presence. Exodus 25, 22, the Lord speaking to Moses says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, and from between the two cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the sons of Israel." It was a symbol of God's presence. It's where Moses met God. Numbers 7:89 says, "Now when Moses went into the tent of the meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim. So he spoke to him." God spoke to Moses. And then you know from Numbers 10:34 that the cloud of the Lord was over them by day. And when they set out from the camp, then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." So this Ark of Testimony, this Ark of the Covenant, was a symbol. It was a symbol of God's presence with the nation. Remember what's in the ark? The ark had some contents in it. Three things were in the ark. In the Hebrews, actually, we studied this. It was a symbol of God's relationship with Israel, these three items. Hebrews 9:4 says, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, to which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which was budded, and the tablets of the Ten Commandments of the Covenant. This was what was initially in the Ark of the Covenant. Jar holding manna, Aaron's budded rod, and the tablets of the Ten Commandments. All of those were symbols of God's relationship with his people. And it was the responsibility of the priest to carry the ark on poles. They had it, God directed them to carry it on poles. Why on poles? Because it was never to be touched. Exodus 25:14 says, "You shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark with him. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it." Now, in verse 4, it says, there was to be a distance of 2,000 cubits. Anybody know how far 2,000 cubits would be? Yeah, it's about 18, each cubit's about 18 inches. There's 2,000 of them, so that's 36,000 inches, which is 3,000 feet, or 1,000 yards. Or for those of you that think in sports terminology, that's 100 football fields. Okay? So you get a feel for the distance. That's how far they're supposed to stay away from the Ark of the Covenant. Why is that? What happens when you get too close to the Ark? What happens if you touch the Ark? A man died. 2 Samuel 6, verse 6, "But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the Ark of the Covenant and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it." So he just grabbed hold of it to steady it. "And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down for his irreverence, and he died there by the Ark of God." That's why they were going to stay 2,000 cubits away. You know, the ark symbolized two contrasting aspects of God's nature: his comforting presence and his awesome, fearsome glory. People understood that. It was significant that the priests were to carry the Ark of the Covenant and that they would be to follow. So then Joshua exhorts the people to consecrate themselves and to anticipate a miracle by God. Consecrate, that word is not used quite so often by us. Sanctify, holy, wash, cleanse. Joshua is commanding them to prepare for the events of the next day, which included wonders that were going to be done by their holy God. One of the commentators I read said to consecrate themselves would have included extensive and rigorous ritual preparation, including thorough washings and abstinence from sexual relations. Very similar word used in Leviticus 11:44. He says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." See, there's a sense in which making yourself holy at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, verse 14, "So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.'" So there's that sense of consecrating themselves, cleansing themselves, making themselves holy. "Because God was going to do wonders among them," it says in verse 5. Wonders among them. The word means amazing things or a miracle. Now, you know, a miracle has really gotten abused. That word's gotten abused today. You know, we call all kinds of things miracles that aren't really miracles. From MacArthur's Systematic Theology, here's the definition of a miracle. And it's a rather lengthy definition, so hang with me here. "It's an observable phenomenon delivered powerfully by God directly or through an authorized agent, whose extraordinary character captures the immediate attention of the viewer, points to something beyond the phenomena, and is distinctive work whose source can be attributed to no one else but God." maybe a shorter description, it can be described as God suspending natural laws and personally reaching into life to rearrange people and their circumstances according to his will. It's something only God can do. A miracle cannot happen without God's intervention. That is the definition of a miracle. It requires God. God must be involved in order for a miracle to occur. Let me ask you something. Has this nation of Israel ever experienced a miracle that God had done? What miracle? Red Sea, parting of the Red Sea. When they were with Moses, it was definitely an intervention by God into natural law in that he parted the Red Sea and the water was on either side of them. They crossed on dry land. There was no mistake that was a miracle by God until this time. I remember being in a church where I heard a pastor explain how that happened naturally. Great wind came up and blew the sea right down the middle, cleaned everything up, and the people went through. No, it wasn't naturally occurring. It was a miracle that God performed for a purpose. Remember, God's miracles are always for a purpose. So what else? Was that the only one that this nation had had? Receiving the manna. Receiving the manna. Absolutely. God made it rain bread from heaven. That's not naturally occurring. It does stop during the time of Joshua, but it's occurred all these years. Yeah, and even before the Red Sea, what did God do in order to get these people out of Egypt? Yeah, the plagues. Now, this nation had seen miracles. And you know, you'd always think, well, if I'd have seen that miracle, I know I could believe for sure. You know, miracles aren't always what result in faith. But miracles are always a display of God so that we can have faith. And truly, this nation had seen miracles. They had seen the Red Sea. They had seen manna. They had seen the plagues. And God do all of those things. Well, Joshua is exhorting the people to prepare because God was going to do a miracle amongst them. And, you know, it is interesting the way this chapter unfolds. It makes you kind of, you know what's going to happen. You already know. But it still creates a sense of, you know, expectation in you. Because you can kind of identify with these people. They are on the precipice of going into the land God had promised them 600 years ago. And now they're being told to prepare themselves, consecrate themselves, because you're going to see God do a miracle. And then Joshua directs the priest to carry the ark into the position. So you see that in verse 6. Joshua initiates the action by commanding the priests, it's time to go. Let's move out. Pick up the ark of the covenant and get it into the position in front of the people. So here we are now. All the preparations have been completed. The people have packed their provisions for the trip. They've been instructed to watch for the priests carrying the ark of the covenant. And when they see them, they're to move out. They're to follow them into the promised land. In addition, the people they've consecrated themselves in anticipation of being in the presence of the holy God. The priests have their orders as well. They have carried the Ark of the Covenant to the front of the people in a position to lead. Everyone is ready for the Lord to do the miraculous. The next thing, though, we see is the purpose of the miracle. We're gonna get to understand what the purpose is before we actually see the miracle. Let's read verses 7 through 13 from chapter 3. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel, that they may know just as I've been, with Moses, I will be with you. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the word of the Lord your God. Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one for each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off from the waters which are flowing down from above, will stand in one heap. You know, Joshua's telling the people that they're going to march into the river. Well, you know, that's kind of a challenging command, unless you understand what's going to happen with the river. So the purpose of the great miracle is to affirm Joshua as God's chosen leader. You see that in verse 7, where the Lord speaks to Joshua for the first time since putting him in charge. And when he speaks to Joshua, he says, "This is the day that I will begin to exalt you." Now, initially, God had given Joshua charge back in chapter 2 of verse 1. When God said to Joshua the first time, he says, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross the Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel." He goes on, and then he finishes what he tells Joshua. He says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people a possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." So God had given Joshua this charge to lead the people into the promised land. Now, the Lord tells Joshua the purpose of this great miracle he will do. And it will be to exalt Joshua before the people around him. And a specific reason to be exalted, so that Joshua will be recognized as God's chosen person to lead the nation, just as Moses was. The people will see that God is with Joshua, and he will be the recognized leader. So when the Lord speaks to Joshua in verse 7, he says, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you." And then the Lord gives him instructions. And he's going to tell them that in addition, the purpose of the great miracle is to confirm that to the people that God is with them and he will defeat their enemies. So you see then in verse 8, that the Lord directs Joshua to command the priests carrying the ark to stand in the Jordan. They're to stand there in anticipation of what will happen when they do, that the waters will stop flowing. It's interesting, Joshua really has no part in this miracle, but God's purpose will be accomplished that will exalt Joshua. And you know, that is accomplished. We'll see that next week. In Joshua 4:14, it says, "On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him, just as they revered Moses all the days of his life." So God's purpose will take place there with Joshua. But in addition, when Joshua assembles the people, it says in verse 9, he tells them the words that God has spoken to him. He gives them an understanding of the purpose of the miracle. Look at verse 10. Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from you all of the Ite nations," right? The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. See, the purpose of the great miracle is to confirm to the people. Joshua's telling this. It's a twofold purpose, at least. He's saying the purpose of the great miracle is to confirm that God's going to be with us. He will defeat our enemies. He's promised that we're going to possess this land. He will go before us and defeat our enemies. Well, there's a third purpose. The third purpose of this great miracle is to glorify God before all the people, demonstrating his power and his glory. Where does that come from? Well, we'll get to that verse next week, but I think it's important that we we understand that this purpose is there as well, that this great miracle is to glorify God before all the people. And it's from Joshua chapter 4, verse 23. It said, "For the Lord your God has dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until he had crossed, just as the Lord God had done to the Red Sea." So there is a contrast there. There's a comparison there. It says, just as they had done the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So the first two purposes were for the nation of Israel. The third purpose was for whom? All the peoples of the earth, it says. That all the peoples of the earth may see God demonstrating his great power and his glory. You know, sometimes people confuse these two miracles, but I don't want you ever to confuse these two miracles. I want you to think of them this way. The parting of the Red Sea occurred to help the nation of Israel escape the bondage of Egypt. You know, they escaped because what happened after they got through the water? It collapsed on the soldiers of Pharaoh who wanted to kill the people. They escaped. The Red Sea provided the means of escape from the bondage of Egypt. The Jordan River, on the other hand, there was no one chasing them. This was the Lord providing them entrance into the promised land. So one's escape, one's entrance. And you know, to me, there's a picture there. There's a picture there of salvation. When we come to the Lord, what do we escape? We escape condemnation, certain spiritual death, the penalty for our sin. And what do we enter into? We enter into his kingdom, his eternal kingdom. It's a great miracle that we experience in salvation. Maybe it's a way to keep these two similar miracles separate. Escape and entrance. That way, we'll understand the threefold purpose of this miracle. It was to confirm to Israel that Joshua was God's choice to lead them into the promised land, that God was going to be with them to defeat their enemies, and then that God would display to all men his awesome power so that they would worship him. Well, proper preparations have been made for the mighty miracle. The divine purpose has been explained. Now the nation is going to have the amazing opportunity to do what? To participate in this miracle. Just wanted you to see the map real quick. You see at the bottom of the map, there's that body of water. That's the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. Just above the Salt Sea in the picture is the city of Jericho. And it's right at this point that the nation, where you see that red arrow on top of Jericho, that the nation will cross the Jordan River. And they will participate in the miracle. Isn't that interesting? In order for the nation of Israel to experience the awesome miracle, they had to participate. How did they have to participate? Well, the people were required to follow the priests. And the priests were required to carry the Ark of the Covenant into the water. Now that seems like a very simple statement, right? That the people and the priests obeyed the Lord's command. The people must set out to follow the priests who were leading the way. Very simple, right? But that's not the history of this nation, is it? They had failed before. It's not their history. When they got to a point like this in the past, what did we see from the nation of Israel before? What did we see? Disobedience? What? Complaining? What else? Fear. Oh, great fear. They were motivated by fear, complaining, disobedience. So good. Rebellion, insubordination, you know, but not this time. Very simple statement. They obeyed the Lord. Why? Why the difference? What's different in these people? Why did they obey the Lord? Faith. I mean, that is really the theme of this chapter. It's a display of faith. Same God, same willingness of God to save. But these people demonstrate faith and very simply obey God. That's what they do. This time they have faith in God that allow them to keep their word to Joshua. Remember what they told Joshua in 1:16? They answered Joshua and said, "We will do everything you command. We will go wherever you send us. We will obey you just as we have obeyed Moses, only may God be with you as he was with Moses." This time the people have faith, and so they're able to do what God has called them to do. The priests carried the Ark of the Covenant into the flood-swollen river of the Jordan. You know, it probably looks something like that. That didn't look very inviting. I mean, they could have had fear there. They could have turned away from that picture. But instead, the priest carried the Ark of the Covenant into the flood-swollen waters of the Jordan, and the Lord miraculously parted the waters, allowing the nation to cross on dry land. The people obeyed, and as a result of their faith, they got to participate in a miracle that God was doing amongst them. It's remarkable. It says, well, let's just read the rest of the chapter here. Verse 14, "So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped into the edge of the waters, for the Jordan overflows all of its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Dorathan, and those which were flowing down toward the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho, and the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all of Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan." Verse 15, "The priests carried the Ark of the Covenant into these flood-swollen waters of the Jordan River. In the spring, when the river's flooded from the rain runoff, the river can be wider than the 90 to 100 feet and deeper than the 5 to 10 feet that it's normally deep. And it's not calm, it's very turbulent, like that picture. And yet the Lord miraculously parted the waters, allowing the nation to cross on dry land." It says, "The waters were heaped up at a great distance at a city named Adam in the Jordan Valley near Jericho." So Adam is a city that was about 18 miles north of Jericho. And the waters were stopped up so that they stopped flowing all the way down to the Dead Sea. It probably looked something like that. See how far the people are away from the ark? You see the water. And you see that people and the priests obeyed, the Lord completely stopped up the waters of a raging river at flood stage and allowed the nation to cross on dry land. Just to make sure that this was not mistaken for a natural occurrence, we see in chapter 4, verse 18, that it came about when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all its banks just as before. In other words, once these people cleared out, and the ark came out, the waters came back at flood stage. God had performed a miracle here that the people may know that Joshua was affirmed as their leader, that the people may know that God was with them, that he was going to defeat their enemies into this land that they were crossing over into, and that it was going to be a testimony for all the world to know God's power and his worthiness of praise. Now let's look at application. Because that is a great event. And it's one that we need to be able to understand so that we can apply it into our own lives. And you know, I just think, how do we daily, how do we interpret the events that occur around us? You know, things are happening around us, some scary things, you know, some things that distract us, some things that require us to interpret the events that are happening around us. Do we interpret them based on others' observations, like the wilderness wanderers? Or do we rely on the Word of God, like the land possessors? And I just listed some verses there we'll look at quickly. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith requires us to believe things that we can't always see with our eyes. We have to trust. You know, Jesus, in his ministry here on earth, he complimented those that had faith, and he rebuked those without faith. You know, in Matthew 8, verse 7, Jesus said to one of the centurions, to a centurion who came to him, wanting his servant to be healed. Jesus said to him in verse 7 of chapter 8, he says, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with your soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard the centurion say this, he marveled, and he said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. He commended this man's great faith because this man had faith that Jesus could do what? What was it that the centurion had faith that Jesus could do? That he could do the miraculous, that he could speak. He didn't need to go. He could speak, and the miraculous could happen, that his servant could be healed. And Jesus commended that man for his faith. That's a faith that is a great faith that requires something that you can't see with your eyes, but a belief that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Christ also convicted those that displayed a lack of faith, even his own disciples. Mark 4:38, Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on a cushion, and his disciples woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Not a good question to ask our Savior. And Jesus got up and rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, Hush and be still. And the wind died down, it became perfectly calm. And he said to his disciples, Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? What was the indication that the disciples had no faith? What did they display? Fear. When we interpret events that happen around us and it gives us great fear, who are we not relying on? God. Fear is not a result of great faith. Fear is a result of a lack of faith. That's what Jesus commends. That's what Jesus condemns. And then Hebrews 6:11-6, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We must interpret the information that we have and that we receive, not from those who interpret it as they observe it, but by the Word of God that gives us the way to interpret the events that happen around us. We're to trust in God. It should never result in fear. Well, how can we participate in a miracle that God is doing today? Is God doing miracles today? What do you think? Yes. Anyone experienced a miracle in their own lives? Salvation, yes. Look, that was an intervention by God into our lives that resulted in a miraculous event that changed the direction of our lives, the purpose of our lives, and our ability to live holy lives on this earth. If you've been saved, you've experienced God's miracle. How might you participate in a miracle that God is doing today? Well, Mark 11:24 says this, "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe, you have received them, and you will be granted to them." James 5:16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." 2 Thessalonians 3:1 says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." What's one way we can participate in a miracle? We are to pray. Pray. There's another way. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Matthew 28:19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." Acts 1:8 says, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the world." How might we participate in a miracle God's doing today? Share the gospel. Share the gospel. Because God has determined to use means by which he's going to save those whom he's going to save. And what are the means he's going to use? Us. His followers. Believers. Whom he will use to bring the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How might we participate in a miracle that God is doing today? We can pray, we can share the gospel. But then Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Is this a miracle? Ephesians 2:3. "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." We can participate in a miracle by praying, by sharing the gospel, and by trusting God for the miraculous results in Christ. That's how we experienced a miracle. We experienced a miracle because God saved us from the penalty of the sin. He opened the way for us to escape condemnation. He opened the way for us through Jesus Christ. And he opened the way for us to enter his kingdom, to enter his eternal kingdom. It's all to his glory. As we close in prayer, may we participate in a miracle. To do so, just like the people had to obey, just like the priests have to obey, we have to obey. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful. We're thankful we serve the living God. We're thankful we serve a God that's mighty in power. Power to do the miraculous. Power to do events in nature where you step in and change the events that only can come as a result of your hand and no one else. As a result, Lord, we may know you better. We may know how you parted the Red Sea and led the nation to escape the bondage in Egypt. And then how you opened the Jordan River and allowed the people to enter your promised land, to enter your rest. Lord, we're thankful we're your people. We're thankful you're your people today and that, Lord, you opened the door for us through Jesus Christ to escape condemnation, to escape the penalty of our sins, to escape spiritual death. And you opened up the door to your eternal kingdom through Christ's death on a cross that we might enter in. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that as a result, we are people who pray. We pray for you to accomplish your will on earth through us. We pray, Lord, for one another, that we might be effective in our ministry here on earth, that we might be healed of our afflictions. Lord, that your word might be spread rapidly and that you might be glorified. Lord, we pray also that we're people who share your gospel, that we're your light into this world, that on a daily basis, Lord, we're your people that display the love you've shown us to others, that share the word that we heard that brought salvation into our lives with others. And then, Lord, we pray we're a people that trust that it is by your miraculous power that lives will be changed, that souls will be saved, that individuals will come to salvation. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.